I'm minded, because I got a lot of things on my mind to want to open the floor for questions, a Q&A tonight. Although I did prepare an outline of Psalm 17, but I just want to make sure. I want to make sure that we have a profitable hour tonight. I just want to make sure. I want to make sure that we don't miss out on whatever the Lord may have for us. I want to find out now what we may need to talk about. You brothers still really tickle me. That's 375 seats, these two rows there. And y'all just about to span the whole thing out of 30 brothers. It's just amazing to me. So talk to me. What do we need to talk about? What do we need to talk about? I need to know what's in your heart. If you want to share it with us tonight, what's in your heart? Did you just come to hear? What do we need to talk about? Anything? We need to get into some issues tonight. All right, Brother Mike. Don't take the mic to him. You can cut it on, though, because it can pick up. Brother Mike, what's going on?
last night, you were in the Bible study. John.
First John,
chapter 2, verse 6, is one of the
heresy verses.
And you very quickly passed through it. Self-condemnation and guilt. You went through that really quickly. I caught it, but I really didn't understand what exactly you were saying.
Yeah. That's why you're supposed to get the CDs and listen 10 times, right? Right? Because what I was saying was that those seven verses that we are looking at are going to be systematically opened up and expounded on over the next several weeks, so that all I was doing was reading the verses to you. So I got a couple of questions, obviously, from several people on those verses, but they're going to have to take some time to look at, because they seem to make universal claims, which in reality are contextual in nature and needs to be understood in their context. And without understanding them in their context, you can have a real struggle with 1 John, period. Does everybody have Bibles? Who don't have Bibles? Everybody got Bibles? Go to 1 John. I want to show you something. 1 John is toward the end of the book. I'll show you what I'm talking about, what you got to be careful for. I'll do this only because I got a question from one of my brothers here, too, today about that. And I want to help you understand how important it is for you to know and be aware of context before you try to draw any kind of interpretation to the text. This is what I was saying towards the close of the study last night. I said, be careful not to allow yourselves to run with guilt or condemnation or any such thing when you hear these absolutes that John is making in these seven heretical statements. Did anybody last night hear me say that? I said, be very careful that you don't run. When you read the scriptures, you have to be objective enough when you read scripture to ask the question, do I really know what this verse is saying? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Jude, the book of Revelation. So it's toward the end of the book. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. If I don't know what the text actually is saying, whatever conclusion I draw may be a flawed conclusion that will result in a faulty emotion. If I draw a wrong conclusion to a statement that Scripture makes because I am not really clear on what that text is saying, my emotions, and this is how we work. Everybody's emotional. You know what the word emotion means? It simply means to be moved by something. We all are moved by something. Joy is an emotion. Fear is an emotion. Awareness, anxiety is an emotion. Emotions are not good or bad in of themselves. They are simply responses to what we are thinking. I could go deeply into that, but here's what I'm saying. A lot of times we are interpreting passages based on how we feel rather than what they are meaning. And what I was saying last night is be careful that you don't take those seven absolutes in 1 John and misinterpret them and therefore walk away in a sense of self-condemnation and guilt because of their absolutism. They make absolute statements. For instance, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says this. I want you to hear it. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. You guys see that? So if you think you have grasped that proposition, you are going to draw a conclusion. Rather than saying, whoa, what does this mean? You're going to assume you know what it means just because you heard it articulated. That's kind of a form of self-presumption. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The idea that when you hear scripture quoted, you automatically have to have a grasp on what it means. So you don't even determine or examine yourself as to whether or not you actually grasp what it means. You assume you know what it means, and now you're simply waiting for, and this is a subconscious dynamic that takes place, a reaction in your soul. Your soul is going to respond to having heard the words in your head, and it's going to either respond negatively or positively based upon the way you interpreted that passage. But if you step back and say, you know what? Look at verse 6. If it says what it says, and I heard him right, and I'm seeing what it says, if I really don't understand what it means, I cannot be beholden to how I feel based upon what I think it means. Are you hearing me? I cannot be beholden to how I feel because my feelings are predicated upon, are subjected to an assumption that may not be true. Got it? So like in psychiatry, not psychiatry, I want to talk about my experience with nut houses. In philosophy, they talk about optical illusions. It's a test that they use. It's also in psychology, but this is in philosophy. And what optical illusions are the ability for a person to see something one way, when in reality the thing that they're looking at is altogether something else. And while as yet they perceived it to be what they perceived it to be, which wasn't the truth, they thought that they had seen the truth, and they were responding to it. So, the psychologists will use this methodology. It's called optical illusions. I want you to hear what I'm saying, optical illusions. I'm getting ready to transfer that into audio illusions too. The psychologist will paint a black object on the board and put a dot on it, and it will ask a person, what do they see? And that person will say, I see a train. Well, what the psychologist will do will take that black box with the dot on it and blow it up so that it is seen more fully. And what the person who thought they saw a train was actually seeing was a mailbox. That made a major difference in their emotions when they thought through what they actually had seen. Are you hearing what I'm saying? From a distance, the mailbox looks like a train. A train is a threat because if I'm in the way, it can run me over and it brings about mortal danger. But when it's brought near, and I see it for what it is, it looks like a train because it's square and boxed like a train, but it's a mailbox with a lid and a hole in it that you open, and now it's harmless. And now I realize that unless I see things right, I can actually have feelings and emotions that are built upon a flawed premise. Are you with me, brethren? The same way it is with biblical truth or any kind of truth, and this is why hearing, disciplined hearing is so important. Disciplined hearing. I would venture to say that most people read the scriptures with what we call a presupposition, a already foregone conclusion that they have enough knowledge that they can actually interpret that passage. And this is why in Bible study class, it's so important for the student to know that there is really no stupid question unless the question is rooted in an arrogance that is also rooted in a flawed premise. Like we're gonna see this tomorrow in our message. It was a very stupid question that someone asked our master, that our master decided to use to show the truth. But the question itself was based upon an arrogant assumption. When we don't know, or when we suspect we don't know a thing, then we must stay right there until we are sure that we don't know and sure that we can get the answer, or sure that we do know. I may know, I may not know, but I'm not going to presume that I know. I'm going to make sure that I inquire or listen long enough, because if the teacher is addressing the subject, he may say something that down the line will affirm, okay, I got that right. Or, man, I may have missed that altogether. For instance, I'll just simply say about verse 6 that it would be very difficult for you to draw the conclusion that you understand what this verse means all by itself without carefully considering other passages of Scripture. What does the text mean that the one who abides in Him, that is the person that abides in God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, ought himself also to walk. Walk means conduct, the way of life. Watch this. Even as he walked. So now you're establishing a parallel of relationship. Because I'm in him and he's in me, I ought to walk, that's fellowship, like he walked. That is a legitimate conclusion to draw. The problem is I need to know what it means, how he walked. Am I making some sense? But if I draw a conclusion that I already know how he walked and my conclusion is flawed, I'm dead in the water. For instance, Jesus walked on water. Now what you gonna do? Are you hearing me? He that says he abides in him ought also to walk as he did. This is the fallacy of the what would Jesus do mentality. Well, Jesus would do a lot of things that you wouldn't do nor could do and aren't even called upon to do. Am I making some sense?
Yes.
Therefore, when John says you ought to walk as he walked, you're going to have to marshal the evidence first in the text, 1 John, that talks about walking and talks about the character of Christ, and try to see if you can assimilate a definition that is reasonable to its analogy in terms of its application to you and me. Because when the scripture says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew chapter 5, around verse, 40 or so, listen, it's not saying for you to be perfect in the exact same equal way in which your Father in heaven is perfect, but to be perfect in an analogous way. That is, you are to be committed to God like God is committed to himself. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's not calling for some transcendent state of being of which no human being can be. If we follow that logic to its ultimate absurdity, what it would be saying is, be God just like God is God. Isn't that true? Wouldn't that be what it amounts to? Because God alone is what? Perfect. So when the scripture tells us to be perfect, and it tells us that several times, it's not talking about being perfect in our constitution, but be perfect in our calling. When the scripture says in the Old Testament, in David, now I want you to watch this, now I'm talking about King David. Y'all know that brother a little bit? Do you know him a little bit? Do you know what the scripture said about David? He walked perfectly before the Lord, his God. What we know right now, without even a lot of exegetical labor, is we're not talking about sinless perfection, are we? Did I help you right there? So we have to understand the analogy of terms between the subject and the object, or else you're going to get in trouble. So is it with all seven of the heresy terms in First John. They have absolute statements. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. Just go back a chapter and look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Right? You guys see that? Well, I'm going to challenge you to answer the question within yourself. You already have it in your outline. What does it mean for me to walk in darkness? See what I'm getting at? What does it mean for me to walk in darkness? If you misinterpret that passage, you're going to make some assumptions and some conclusions that are going to contradict Scripture. See? Because you see what the net result is. If I'm walking in darkness, we are affecting falsehood. That's what it means to lie. And we are not doing the truth. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All of those statements are strong absolutes with severe condemning implications. So before you draw a conclusion as to what it means, you better be careful that you actually are on the right course with the interpretation so that you can have a just understanding of its implications. And this is why we're going to take our time working through that text, because I could take a passage of Scripture in 1 John and make it contradict verse 8, but what we know is the Scriptures don't contradict themselves, do they? But if you misinterpret Scripture, you can make them pit against each other. I remember saying this to a guy long ago. Then I'll take another question. I said this to a guy long ago, and this guy was coming to our church. This is back maybe about 96, 97, 98. And he was one of these guys that really, I want you to mark this, fellas, he really took a lot of pride in his ability to reason through Scriptures. And he would write me often and email me and talk about, well, I think the Scriptures mean this, and I think the Scriptures mean that, and I think the Scriptures mean the other thing. And I said, that's all fine and dandy. What I'm finding by what you are saying to me is that you actually have a higher regard for what you think than what the Scriptures actually say. Are you hearing me? I want to help you with this. You can idolatrize your thinking and then subordinate the Scriptures to your reason. I said, you are committing the idolatry of reason. You are idolatrizing your reasoning skills. He got mad at me. I mean, he got mad at me. I said, see, what you have to do if you're going to actually learn biblical truth is you're going to have to bring your reasoning skills into subjection to the truth of Scripture. We're not saying get rid of your reasoning. We're saying make sure that your reasoning doesn't usurp authority over the Scriptures to make the Scriptures say what you want them to say. He couldn't understand why we, as New Testament churches, exercise the ordinance of the Lord's table and baptism. When he recognized that both the Lord's table and baptism have deeply profound, significant connotation. Are you following me so far? So, well, why are you baptizing when Christ has already risen from the dead? I said, what do you mean? Well, since Christ has risen from the dead and all of our sins are paid for, we shouldn't have to be tied up to any of the ceremonial laws. I mean, we don't do circumcision. We don't do blood sacrifices. Why are you still doing literal water baptism? Isn't the only baptism that matters the baptism of the Spirit? You see where he's going? He's emphasizing the spiritual to the neglect of the physical. He did not know that he was starting to build a full-blown Gnostic system of which 1 John is actually addressing. And this is a hermeneutical flaw that people grab hold to naturally. It's called a false dichotomy, or what we call a faulty bifurcation in language or in argument. It's an either-or factor. It's an either-or principle. Either this or that. With the either-or factor, one would say, I believe in spiritual things, right? And what they are basically saying is, to the exclusion of the physical. That means all physical things are of non-effect. They have no validity, no relevance when you are actually spiritual. You guys got that? You follow me so far? A person who draws that conclusion would think that he himself is really intellectually superior to anyone who would engage in any form of physicality. I would say that the person who would hold that type of interpretation of life, who would call himself spiritual to the exclusion of all fleshly relevance and fleshly practicality, is delusional at best and carnal at worst. And what I mean by carnal is this. I know that the person who is saying he is spiritual is inextricably bound. That's one of those big terms. It means he is inescapably bound to his body. And he may tell you he's walking on cloud nine and he don't fart and he don't poot like the rest of us. But in reality, he does. He's acting spiritual, but the reality is he has still the same cravings in his body like you and I do. This is where you get your gurus in India and your real, real wicked false prophets who will pretend that they are super spiritual. This is your Colossians 2 factor. These are the folks who peer into things which their fleshly mind being puffed up has not really seen. And they tell people they are talking with angels and this and that. And they talk about how they fast for 50 days and 60, 70 days. And you just swear they're so spiritual they never have to eat. But the reality is people who actually talk like that have an extremely imbalanced understanding of the spiritual-physical relationship. The spiritual-physical relationship. Christianity does not divorce itself from the physical dimension. Did you guys get that? Christianity does not divorce itself from the physical dimension. Let me help you, because this here is probably a very good lesson that's going to help you down the line. I said this several times in our marriage series, Rules of Engagement. And I'll say it now. And I know my honest brethren will agree with me. When you first come to Christ, you have this great zeal for spiritual things, learning the Bible and walking with God. It's kind of like the honeymoon in a marriage. It really is. It's so similar that if you actually understood the physiology of your body, how your mind works when you're in a realm of happiness, how the endorphins kick in and the dopamine and all of the biochemical dynamics that God has allowed the physical body to experience when it actually experiences a good thing, God allows that to happen, that good feeling, so that you will be attracted to that thing over and over again. Are you hearing me? He did that in order to produce the dynamic of sustained relationship. I told you, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and the devil was able to cause them to be blinded, and now thorns and thistles are popping up everywhere, and the woman is going to be bearing children with pain and travail, God still put it in her soul to desire her husband. God made sure that the man and the woman, who basically are at odds with one another, can I get a witness? He put it in her. He says in verse 16 of Genesis 3, and your desire will be towards your husband and he will rule over you. You know what he did? He locked in the relationship. Because the devil had already gotten in, separated the two. She was autonomous. He was over here. And you know how that goes. Here you are working hard all day, sweating by the, laboring by the sweat of your brow. Thorns and thistles is coming everywhere. When you come home, you want to eat. You want to get some relaxation. You want to go to sleep. And if God didn't place in that woman an attraction towards you, with all the pain they go through when they have babies, they wouldn't have sex one more time after they have their first baby. Did you hear me? A woman wouldn't have sex with a man not one more time. Because the pain is so tremendous that what God has to do in her physical makeup, her physiology, he has to, once she delivers that baby through excruciating pain, there are endorphins and dopamine that kicks in, and there's an anesthetization that takes place where she almost immediately forgets the pain. Almost immediately forgets the pain. There's a rushing in her physicality of such a good feeling, such a pleasant feeling of having delivered a man child into the world, that the joy of the delivery outweighed the pain of the deliverance. And over weeks and months as she is recovering, God makes the body to once again create hormones and estrogen levels that rise so high that she is now contemplating actually going through that pain again. Did you hear what I just said? Now, this is the glory of God. This is the glory of God. But a carnal man who calls himself spiritual, neglecting that, will destroy his home. Because he will not know how to negotiate the physical with the spiritual. And this is what a lot of young brothers will do. I did it in my youth, running so hard for Christ, not regarding my wife's emotional needs. We are threefold beings, spirit, soul, and body. And the woman operates on a proportionate level to a higher degree in her soulish nature because she has a covering called the man. And in that covering, it allows her to be a lot more free in her soulish needs than the man does, because she doesn't have to be the one watching and providing. I can sit here and talk to you how God made us marvelously different as men. He made the woman where she is able to enter into those emotional depths because she's free to do so. When she has a covering, there's no vulnerability for her. She can go there. Am I making some sense, brother? But if you are ignorant of the gospel in its comprehensive nature, you will tell her she's too emotional. What you don't know is you cutting off your pleasure when you do that. You crazy? Now all of a sudden you wonder why you're sleeping on the couch. You know what she should tell you? Because you helped me become spiritual. Did you get that? You helped me become spiritual. Now watch this. She's spiritual, read her Bible, and you sleeping on the couch carnal. Mad and angry, bent out of shape. Did anybody miss what I just said? I'm so glad I can talk to my brothers here frankly and plainly. I really am glad, because what you're going to learn on Sunday tomorrow is that if you want to, you can miss my interpretation if you want to. Out of pride, you can miss what I'm saying. But my job is to speak so very plainly that if you want to, you can get it. This is one of the reasons I'm so plain on the radio, so plain in my teaching, so that whoever wants to get it can get it. And so what I'm getting at as I'm using this example, and I'm just using this as an example, and it applies across the board. What spirituality should do for us is make us mature. It shouldn't make us extremist. Are you hearing me, brother? It should make us mature. Talk about divorcing the physicality from the spirit. That completely annihilates the atonement. I'm sorry, the incarnation. It completely annihilates the incarnation. What do you think happened at the incarnation? But permanently flesh was fused with spirit. Permanently. And you know what that affected? Our salvation. God took on a human nature. He took on our nature in order that we might be with him. Profound, isn't it? So now we have the analogy of Christ in the church. And so to a large degree, if we're going to live comfortably and successfully with our wives, we have to take on in an incarnation type their physicality. Am I making some sense? And to do so is to be mature. So I hope you understand the idea about being careful of interpreting things correctly. That individual who had taken pride in his intellect, his reason, was so upset with me because I told him there's virtually nothing that we do in the spirit that does not get executed through the flesh. I pray in the spirit, but my body is the vehicle by which it gets done. Even my mind. Are you hearing me, brother? When I worship God in spirit and in what? Truth. But my body gets up in the morning and heads to the house of God with the people of God to worship with my voice, to worship with my hands, to worship with my body in praise and exaltation to God. He's glorified when I open my mouth and give him praise. Am I making some sense? And then when men and women are compelled to enter into the waters of baptism because they love him, having seen his glory, that is a spiritual act of entering into that water. Profound. When we partake of the elements, the cup and the wine, simple elements. Profound. Jesus partook of the Lord's table the last night when he was betrayed. That's how important it was to him. That's how important it was to God. He understood those elements represented the fellowship that we're going through in our Friday studies. This is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for you. This is my body, which was broken for you. Take, eat, take, drink. Take, eat, take, drink, which means you are symbolically bringing Christ into your being. Now, truly, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. That's profound, isn't it? Isn't it profound? We gotta slow down and hear the gospel in those statements. And yet this brother would be ready to throw off the table, throw off the wine. I said, listen, let me share with you what we understand in logic. That a flawed conclusion leads to absurd conclusions ad infinitum. In other words, error begets error begets error begets error. A flawed conclusion leads to other flawed conclusion. And if I follow you, I wouldn't be doing nothing. I wouldn't be going to church. I wouldn't be witnessing because I'd be too spiritual to do anything. All right. Another question. Brother Greg.
You talk about the loneliness in being obedient to God's word. What you're talking about being married and then all of a sudden being in the separation, going through the divorce, and still having those desires and knowing that you can't be involved with anybody else.
You got to construct that better for me because you got all kind of gaping holes in those statements. You know what I'm saying? You didn't actually thoroughly work that through, Greg. And by the way, you got a lot of brothers here right now in that same state. So you speaking for a number of brothers. So if I'm going to help you with that, you got to close some gaps here. Doesn't he have to close some gaps? You got to close some gaps here, brother. Come on, because see, now you got brothers reaching over the chair listening. I'm telling you now, you got brothers reaching over the chair listening now. So don't, you done just started something here. Okay, here we are. Here we are. I have said it before, and I know this is true. If you're saved, if you actually have a relationship with Christ, you can definitely be lonely and not alone. You can be lonely in a marriage. Are you hearing me? You can be lonely in the midst of a church of 600, 700 brothers and sisters. Loneliness is a framework of mind based upon what you are focusing in on at the moment that disregards all of the other resources and blessings that are constituent to your walk with Christ. Get this CD and listen to it again. Please do. I'm going to help you because where you're coming from right now, Greg, and some of our other brothers are not quite where you are because you're fresh in it. They've been in it for a while, so they're a little bit more settled down now. Are you hearing me? So they're more objective as what I'm talking about. So I'm going to expand on this because I want to help us with this. There is a sense. I want my brothers to get this because my sisters have gotten it. When I do theology class for my sisters, we deal with this. So this is not like a man-only thing. This is a man and woman thing. I'm going to help you with this. With my sisters, they find themselves lonely after they have been physically abused by their men, rejected by their men, left to have to take care of two or three babies by their men, all by themselves. and them trying to do Christ. You see what I'm getting at? Beat up, taken advantage of, abused, and then left. And the emails I get is, how do I do this single thing all by myself, Pastor? Are you hearing me? So it's not just you. Men, here's what I say. This is so important. We must get a handle on the virtue of being alone. We must get a handle on the virtue of being alone. If I get a handle on this space that I'm in, called being alone, where I don't have a companion to reciprocate emotionally and psychologically and physically and all of those dynamics, and yet I'm a child of God, it is in that space where I am alone that I must honestly assess how deeply and profoundly I am experiencing or missing the blessing of Christ as my sufficiency. Get the tape and listen to it if you're not writing it down. Whenever God puts us in spots of being alone, it's in order for us to do that deep, profound self-analysis to discover the presence or absence of his sufficiency, so that I can know where my growth level is. Because we can all deceive ourselves as to where our spiritual levels are while we've got everything around us. But as soon as in God's providence he strips things from us and does what Ezekiel 20 says, bring you into the wilderness of the people. Which means the people are around you, but it's a wilderness for you. You can't get to them, they can't get to you. David talks about it in the Psalms, Psalm 88. And so in that wilderness experience, because that's what you're talking about, have I learned to get a hold of God and find the comfort that comes with knowing while I am lonely, I am not alone. And while I'm going through this probational period, I hope that I am lonely and without companionship, I want to grow in my walk with Christ so as to experience the fullness that sustains me through my wilderness sojourn. See what I'm getting at, brother? This is the first test that Christ went through when he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was abandoned of food, of companionship, of people, and for 40 days, it was him, the Father, and the devil. Right? 40 days. Psalm 17, I ain't going to get into it tonight. I want you guys to stick this one in your Bible because this is a good study. I just want you to know that. If you do your own development of Psalm 17, you'll see how apropos Psalm 17 is to our study tonight. Isn't it amazing that Christ would go through what we go through for us so that we would have a great high priest who can empathize with all of our infirmities? And truth be told, I'm tapping into our study a little bit here. Truth be told, Jesus went through far more loneliness than you and I will ever, ever, ever for all eternity go through. Forever. Do you hear me? Forever. The abandonment the forsaking, the denial, the betrayal, the hostility, the rage. That's Psalm 17. I'm telling you. That makes you feel like you're all by yourself is the foundation upon which you find yourself calling on God and having God meet your needs in your weakness. In your weakness. In your weakness. And sheltering you in your weakness. And getting you through the days. And getting you through the nights. Until you begin to get used to it. Am I telling the truth? You get used to it. And I'm not being theoretical. I know I've been married, but I know where I'm talking about. Listen, you get used to it. And now you are almost ready to prize that exclusive relationship with Christ to the exclusion of what you formerly wanted. Can I stay on this for a minute? Because your priorities have subtly shifted from the ego to the relationship, the koinonia. And the koinonia has become so sweet. Sweet. That when you think about having another woman in your life, you go, boy, are you crazy? See, I'm jacking your head up right now. I know that. I'm jacking your head up right now on purpose, too. I'm doing that on purpose. Because you see how sinful we are? You see how duplicitous we are? How all I need is you, Lord. You get it. You find some satisfaction. Then just one day you wake up and your hormones are raging. You know, you just, it's just all the testosterone levels are off the roof. And, you know, certain pictures and certain bottles, certain shapes look like a woman. No, that's just me going through that. That's not you. That's just me. That's just me. That's not you. That's me. And you say, I can't live without me a woman. And then the thing settles down, and you say, man, the Lord is good. I can sit in my house, fart, put my feet up, laugh, joke. I can do a lot of things in my single state that I couldn't do with a woman or children around, right? I can leave clothes all over the place, clean up when I want to. Am I telling the truth? And this is why 1 Corinthians chapter 7 said, the man that's free, the woman that's free, much better than the brother or sister that's married. Because they can care for the Lord. The ones that are married got to care for each other. It's a labor to care for that person because now you actually have to execute a love. And I want you to mark this now. I'm going to talk about it tomorrow. You have to execute a love that goes out. Love goes out. Love goes out. You have to execute a love that goes out that does not receive equal proportion coming back. It never does. It never does. Nobody can love you back like God. So when you and I enter into this mystery called marriage, we are depositing into the relationship. It's called love. Love gives. You are point. This is why some people don't make it, because they find themselves running out of love. Because they don't know the infinite well of grace to which they must draw the renewing love that's necessary to continue giving when you are not getting a reciprocating love back. You ain't guaranteed to get a reciprocating love back. Even if you demand it. I guarantee you, if you demand it, you won't get it back. I've been married a minute, haven't I? And even there, in that context, I'll get both you, Dennis, and you, George. Even in that context, you have to learn how to be like Christ. Then you have to learn how to be a vessel which draws from grace to give to everybody in the house and not really be looking for equal reciprocation back. You are looking for reciprocation, but not equally, like God desires it from us, but not equally. He does not desire the same equal response to him that he gives to us because he knows we can't do it. And some men, it takes decades for them to learn that their wife and children could never give to them what he gives to them. And he beat them upside the head with it. Look at all I do for you. Shut up. And just keep doing what you do and realize that God gave you the grace to do it. Oh, man, I'm preaching now. I'm preaching now. Tired as I am. Dennis, George, and then Brother Randolph.
No, I really appreciate what you're saying because, as you know, a man, you know, I've been married and I went through all of what you said. But, you know, one of the things about loneliness that you didn't talk about is being lonely and being in the marriage, you know, because...
I did say that, didn't I?
Being in the marriage...
Didn't I say it, brother? That's okay.
Because that's what, when I was married, that was a real problem for me. Because I, you know, that was my first marriage, and you know, I just didn't know what marriage entailed. And so, I know one thing now, being where I'm at.
Yes, sir.
I, if I were to get married again, it would be a whole different, you know. Because, I mean, I have a different perspective.
Yes, sir. Your motive would be different. Without some help, your practice wouldn't. Can I keep it real? Because we got brothers that did it 2-3 times, and they said, I swear I'm going to be different the next time. Get into it the second time and end up dancing the same old dance, stepping on her toes, and she ran out faster the second time than she did the first time. The motive is not enough. A change of pattern of life requires a present grace to take out the old data and put in new data because we so naturally default to what we know. Can I get a witness? I mean, we say we're going to do, I swear I'm going to be different this time. But if that woman happens to be the same kind of woman that you had before, it's really hard to change. And so you have to have a present grace that's constantly mortifying those old principles and then enacting new principles so that you build a new thesis in the relationship. You have to build a whole new thesis. It's like building a hard drive for a computer. You have to build a whole new program. You got to build that program. Build it. You can't assume it. It has to be built. That's hard work. Brother George.
Yeah, but just to this is a wonderful evening. With regards to the loneliness that we are discussing, I thank God for the loneliness.
Amen.
Because God himself have created that loneliness, as you have mentioned.
Yeah.
For the reason of drawing us deeper. In fact, without God interfering to create that vacuum that appears to us to be loneliness, we will destroy ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
If you remember, many times when David was in the pit or in the deep, he was not alone. His master, his savior, his Lord, our Lord, put him there so that him and David can have a much, much closer, richer, deeper relationship. In fact, while he was in that deep, if I may just read this small portion of the scripture, Brother Jesse, in Jeremiah, says Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 28, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them
yeah.
to pluck up to break down
mm-hmm.
and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict. So will I watch over them to build and to plant. See, God is breaking our false foundations.
Yeah.
God is breaking our dependency on self.
Right.
So that God will build true grace.
Yeah.
True love in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
So that when we love, our love will be sacrificial love.
That's right.
Yes.
No longer false, me love.
That's right.
Our love will come to be from the perspective of Christ.
That's right.
God giving him to us when we don't deserve it.
And if we don't learn, that's why I said if we don't learn to love, what we will always be doing is manipulating. If you don't learn to love, you will always be manipulating. When we don't learn to love, we will always be acting with our own interests at the highest regard. And I want you to get this, brethren, just in case you don't know this. A child and a woman can pick up when your actions and motives are rooted in yourself rather than in care for them. They can pick up on it. They can pick up on it. They can, and you know what? They're sharp enough to test you without you knowing the test. And when you fail the test, they go, it was all about him. Really, he really didn't care about me. And so Christ-like love is the capacity to give without demanding reciprocation of an equal level. Love relationship definitely demands response. It will happen. If you give, there will be a response. But you cannot expect that response to be equal to your giving, or that's not love. That's manipulation. You guys understand that? It becomes a form of legalism that actually destroys the relationship, because quite naturally, if you are the one initiating and waiting for the response and you're demanding that the response is equal to what you give, you are actually causing them to fail. Oh, you missed that. Do I have to say it again? If you are in a relationship with somebody and you are saying, I'm giving 80%. I demand that you give 80% back. And all she can give is 70. You force her to fail every time you act. That becomes a form of legalism, because she cannot reach that standard. God didn't make her that way, and you are demanding that she operate out of that standard. You have failed to regard that woman in front of you. You have failed to walk with her according to knowledge. You have failed to enter into that covenantal knowing of that woman, understanding her frailty and her weaknesses and her limitations, and you are now forcing her to be damned, condemned, because legalism always demands you to do more than you can. Am I telling the truth?
Yes. I'm not telling that for a Christian. Then you are now in conflict with God, because you are not
appreciating what God has given
you. That's the next level. That's the next level. So let me go back to help my brother out, Brother Dennis. Not that he needs help, but as he's putting that statement. But all right, I already stated the other. We can be lonely in marriage. We can be lonely in the church. We can be lonely because it's not a geographical location. The loneliness has to do with God needing to actually get us to a place where he can deal with us, self-analysis, self-assessment, see our weaknesses, see our strengths, so that we can actually come out of that lonely state and be better at relationship. And it can only happen as we get better at relationship with him. And so it's so very critical to understand. Here's how this works. A lot of times you men are all bent out of shape with your wives, but what you don't understand is you actually cause that. By protracted periods of time of extending your 80% of an effort, demanding she give you 80 when all she can give you is 50, and you were supposed to actually, you know, cover that other 30 till she grows. How absurd would it be for you to do that with your children? And some, you know, ungrown up grown men do that with their children. Put such weight on their children that the children can't stand daddy being around, because he exacts so much taxes on them, demanding that they obtain a standard that is not possible for them to do. Now, I believe in stretching young men, like I stretch my boys, but I know their weaknesses. I know their weaknesses, but I will stretch them. I will push them a little bit. You understand that? because you want them to grow. So you want them on the precipice so that they aren't under the false delusion that they are at a level that they're not, because they're growing. They have the right to grow. But you cannot impose upon them standards way too high for them to attain to. And the likelihood is, if you are into that type of maniacal attitude, you are actually imposing upon them standards that you can't even attain to. Now you're an ogre in your own house. And all of a sudden, now watch this, everybody in your house is your enemy. Well, no, you were the adversary to everybody in the house, because you didn't play the mediator. You didn't go in your closet, if you have one, and cry out to God for the grace necessary for you to give and not expect in return. Are you guys hearing me? Because that's called being a man. Now watch this. The wife has a lot to give, but they can't give it effectively except within the context of the role that they have and your ability to actually facilitate their giving. So to the degree that the wife is limited, this is most of the time, not all the time, to the degree that she's limited, Brother Greg, you put all this in your pocket for the future. These are future cards you play. And you, the rest of y'all too, future cards you play. To the degree that she's limited, it's your mission to try to expand her capacity to give. You see what I'm getting at? Giving her liberty to give. Encouraging her to give. Helping her see how much more she can give. See, but you can't just like tell her or demand her. You got to show her. Somebody else. I need to talk about something else now. Brother Randolph.
Ephesians 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And then verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church."
Yes, sir.
And himself for it. So if your wife not submitting herself,
the average woman would love for that Bible verse to be just ripped out.
So does that mean just be patient? Pray on it and wait on the Lord.
I don't know what. What do you mean? What means?
If the wife is not submitting.
Well, if the wife is not submitting, it might be that you are not doing what predicates submission. What predicates submission? Now, watch this. This is the word is hupo. This here is a preposition, hupo, and it always means under. Just like the preposition hyper. Always means what, brethren? Above. So, hyper and hupo, and the noun is stasis. Hupostasis is our word for sub, which is the same. It's the, this here is the English translation of the Greek term hupo. Sub also means under. You guys got that? And mit. Mit is our root word. To submit means to come under. All right? Are you with me so far? So now watch this. When you say to the wife to submit, what you are asking her to do is to come up under you. Are you hearing me? And she has the right to say, okay, I'll do that. But tell me what's up top. Are you with me? What's up top? You want me to come up under you. Tell me what's up top. And then you go, well, the Bible says submit. Okay, I understand that. But is that all the Bible says? Well, no. No. So here's the phrase that I've been teaching for a number of years now, and you'll get it. Your wife, in the context of covenant marriage, is called upon to submit to one thing. That's love. She is to submit to love. Her job is to submit to love. She's not to submit to a tyrant. She's not to submit to a lazy bum. She's not to submit to a child. She's not to submit to a brat. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? I'm going to heat it up in here for some of y'all freezing. We're going to be done here in a second. I'm almost done. 5 minutes, we're done. She's not to submit to a brat. For a wife to submit to a brat is to demean and lower her calling as a wife. For her to submit to a brat. Are you guys hearing me? For her to submit to a tyrant is to demean and distort her calling as a wife. The most dignified calling a woman can have is to be a wife. But that's because she comes up under and submits to love. Okay, so she should expect that when she comes up under to be poured upon with love. That is the sacrificial love expressed in the character of Christ, manifested in the husband. Go out, get the job, pay the bills, take care of the home, work with her in a reciprocating mutual partnership way of taking care of the household, dealing with the children. Whole 9 yards. As soon as you demand something, that demand has to be predicated upon love. She has a right and a responsibility and covenant to submit to love. Now, every woman doesn't have the nobility to do that. Some women are so arrogant, so bodacious, so cantankerous, so obstreperous that they don't want to submit to nothing. I mean, this is the new age ideology today. So at that point you got a problem. Don't you?
Yes.
Now watch this. Then the proverb kicks in. It is better for a brother to be alone in the top and in the corner of the house than to dwell with a brawling woman. Now loneliness sounds good. See how loneliness now takes on a whole nother context? It takes on a whole nother context. Lord, I need some alone time with you. All of a sudden, you need some alone time. See what I'm getting at? And I said it last night. Actually, I look forward to getting to the psalm. But David closed out Psalm 17. You know how he closed it out? He says, I will not be satisfied until I awake with your likeness. What he was saying was, life is going to be filled with all kinds of problems until the day I hit the dust. He figured that out. David figured it out. I'm talking about King David. He figured out, you know, I ain't going to be totally happy until I wake up looking like him. Man, that's reality, man. You know, there are people who live in these false optimistic views with these rose-colored glasses. I don't trust those people. I don't know about you. I don't trust them. And then I ain't got time for the super pessimist, because the super pessimist just tells me that he has not understood the gospel. You understand? But I can walk with real brothers. I swear I can walk with real brothers, because real brothers are learning to accept life with all of its flaws. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for my brothers. I really do. I just thank you for the opportunity for us to open up. And we get a chance to look one more time at this thing called relationship, and particularly in the context of marriage. And none of us can do this thing right at all, apart from your grace. And so we thank you that we do have models in the scripture, and we do have Christ as our great husband to love us like we can't love anybody else. And we thank you for the forgiveness of sins and how we ought to operate in that with our spouses and them towards us, and that we need to be patient and gracious towards one another and just try to get through this life the best way we can. And for my brothers that are single, still divorced and all of that, Lord, you know, bring them close to you, speak to their heart, give them the grace to be able to live contented lives of being alone but not lonely.
and fill it up with joy. Fill it up with missions and purposes and goals. One of the things you created us for as men, I know that, Lord, is for us to be industrious, working, purposeful, and that really makes us happy. It just does. So I'm asking that you would do that for all my brothers. Fill their hearts up with work and skills and plans and purposes and goals that actually retrieve and recover our integrity and our virtue and our well-being and all of that stuff that makes us feel like there's meaning to life. That's what we need for your honor and praise. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies and prepare us to worship you tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, brothers. Nah.